It's so good to see you. My family has been looking forward to this. We're so delighted to be with you and to see so many familiar faces and to catch up with you during this time together. But most of all, glad to worship you with you together. Not worship you, but worship with you. That would be wrong. So turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. It's always difficult to step into a passage, a letter. It is a letter, after all, midway. It's like walking into a movie in the middle. And I'll try to refrain from throwing too much from the rest of the epistle in, or we'd be here till dinner. But it really is an amazing epistle. And I think that this passage is really the heart of Paul's argument. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such hope, we're very bold, not like Moses who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. As I mentioned, I think this is really a core sub-argument of a larger argument that unfolds in 2 Corinthians. It's one of Paul's less organized letters. It's sort of you get the impression that he wrote part of it and then sort of did something else and came back and picked up not quite where he left off. It's not the most organized, and part of that, I think, is because it is so occasional. All of Paul's letters, of course, are occasional. He's not sitting in an ivory tower writing systematic theology. He is a pastor, an apostle, addressing situations on the ground, and here, especially in Corinth, he's right in the middle of a very thorny issue. Have you ever written a letter, or we don't write letters anymore, but emails, have you ever written one that you really wish you hadn't sent? Paul did. Paul says, in fact, that he wished for a long time that he hadn't sent the angry letter, as I call it. The angry letter, or the severe letter, as it's often called, is a letter we don't have. But we know that Paul wrote it because he refers to it, and it was the first Corinthians. Our first Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. It's the second letter that he wrote to the Corinthians, a disciplinary letter, but the first one, whoo, must have really been a whopper because they were hopping mad. And the apostle wishes, he says, that he hadn't written it until he realized that God had actually used it to discipline them and to move them to repentance. I who am humble when face to face with you, he has the self-realization to say, and the humility to say, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. When I'm face to face, I'm humble. But then I hear things, and I dash off these letters, these apostolic letters. But you needed to hear them. Now, his usual antagonists are, of course, the super apostles, especially in 2 Corinthians. They're Gentiles trying to accommodate the faith to impressive rhetorical gymnastics that sort of like froth on the sea may look pretty, may make a lot of bubbles, but really have no substance. And also a theology of glory. You know, Paul is not only in his message, but in his method, preaching, the foolishness of preaching, and in his own life, the foolishness of his life, apparently, that he's always in trouble, always, you know, getting shipwrecked, or, you know, something is always happening to him. He's not having his best life now. And so it's a kind of theology of glory that looks at Paul and says, this couldn't possibly be an apostle. Where is commendations? Where are his letters of recommendation? Imagine demanding letters of recommendation for the Apostle Paul. And so here he is once again asking the question, do I have to defend myself again? Are we beginning to commend ourselves yet once more? He conquers, he says, later in the epistle, by truthful speech and the power of God. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, it's for you, your sake, he says, so that you will have confidence that what I'm saying is not from me, but from God. I am not like those, he says, who are commending themselves. But there's something new in 2 Corinthians. There's a Judaizing element here. A circle of teachers who Paul still calls the super apostles, but they have been trying to get people to go back to the Mosaic law as the source of their salvation. Paul says in chapter 11, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel, you put up with it readily enough. He says he may be inferior in rhetorical skills to the super apostles, but not in knowledge and truth. They are false apostles who are disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And then he says, but whatever anyone else dares to boast of, now I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. Look at me talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and oftentimes I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked. Do you really want to talk like this? This is silliness. This is madness. I can talk like a fool if you want me to. And yet, he says, some suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Despite all of this, some, the people he has in mind here in Corinth, suspect us of walking according to the flesh. They boast, he says, about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. What matters is not a better you, but a new creation, he says. And that's the whole point here. That's what provokes this argument here in the third chapter. Where do you get a new creation? Where do you get not just an improvement, not just another moment in Israel's history where they say, all this we will do? Where do you get what the prophets anticipated and longed for that day when the law would be written on our hearts rather than tablets of stone? Paul says, I have been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what you were less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you. Forgive me this wrong. Lots of irony here, a lot of sarcasm in this letter. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, he says, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. But I fear that when I come I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. In other words, Paul says, I delayed coming to you not because I keep changing my schedule. I delayed coming to you because it wouldn't have been a good time for you or for me. And the critics have taken advantage of this shifting of plans to say that Paul is just reckless. Does he really care about the church in Corinth? He keeps changing his plans, canceling one visit and then eventually arriving later than he told them he would. Why? Well, Paul says, because I've been evangelizing Macedonia. But also because it wasn't the right time for you or for me. Do I make my plans according to the flesh? He asks, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? No, I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I didn't come. And now they're not absolving the repentant sinners. So, you know, at first they weren't doing any church discipline, and now Paul says they won't actually extend Christ's forgiveness to those who have repented. So some call him a man of flesh for all of his changes. In short, whether the super apostles are Jewish or Gentile, their sparkling speeches can't raise the dead. What can raise the dead? Their lists, their to-do lists cannot raise the dead, even if they're said with such great ingenuity and charm. But the Spirit raises the dead through the preaching of the unvarnished gospel. So Paul stays on, on this occasion, stays on in Corinth for 3 months. And it is at this time and in this place where he also wrote his epistle to the Romans. So it was a very important time in Paul's ministry. He says that the Corinthians are a living letter of recommendation. You see, it's not about me and my credentials. I am an apostle. Do we have to go over this again? One more time, my apostleship. You are a letter from Christ delivered by us. You notice how Paul understands his ministry. You're a letter not from me, he says, a letter from Christ delivered by us, the apostles and their associates. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. If to others I am not an apostle, he said in his first letter, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. The Corinthians themselves are the living letter of recommendation. It's not about Paul's abilities. He says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant of the Spirit rather than the letter. And so that's the occasion. Second is the argument itself, and it's an argument about the superiority of the new covenant that runs from chapter 2, verse 14, all the way to chapter 7, verse 4. But we'll focus here on the third chapter. The thesis statement is this: for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so he contrasts the ministry of death and the ministry of life. The ministry of death, represented by letters carved in stone, and the ministry of life, signified by human letters regenerated by the Spirit, such as the Corinthians are. When he talks about the Old Covenant as a ministry of death, first of all, it's important to see that he has two things in mind. The first is an argument from lesser to greater. And this is a typical biblical way of arguing, from lesser to greater, from bright to brighter. And there is a real conviction that Paul has that the Old Testament is full of brightness. It's not darkness. He doesn't oppose the Old Testament to the New Testament. But it is of differing glory. The Old Covenant is temporary. It came to an end. But the New Covenant is not only brighter, it is permanent in its glory. It just keeps getting brighter and brighter, as we'll see toward the end. The fading glory of Moses' face is a synecdoche. You know, as we kind of file back to our grammar days, a synecdoche is when a part stands for the whole. So, for example, say, it's so wonderful to see your faces. Well, obviously, I mean all of you. But the face stands for the person. And here, Moses' face is a synecdoche for his whole ministry. And his fading glory stands for the fading impermanence of that ministry. The reason for the veil, Paul tells us, was not merely to shield his glory, as rabbinical tradition held, but rather to keep from displaying the diminishing glory on his face as it faded. So that, Paul says, they might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. So as to not gaze on the outcome of what was being brought to an end. The fault lies not with Moses or the law. Moses, too, was looking for a better homeland than the land of Canaan. Moses, too, was looking to Christ. The fault lies not with Moses, but with our own hearts, because Paul says, only through Christ is it taken away. And isn't that exactly what Jesus said in John 5? The religious leaders search the scriptures thinking that in them they have eternal life, but they will not come to me, the very point of those scriptures, in order to have that life. That's really what Paul is saying here so far in his argument. The ministry of life gives us confidence and hope. Paul says, since we have such hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who put a veil over his face. The new covenant inspires boldness, courage, confidence, something that was lacking in the old covenant. See, there's a sense of impermanence, sort of creakiness, when you're walking over a bridge, a footbridge that has sort of been built by somebody like me. You know, you're not sure you're going to make it to the other end, and here's a canyon and a rushing river below you. That is like the old covenant. It was useful to the old covenant saints only insofar as it led them to Christ and the security of the covenant of grace. But it is itself impermanent. rickety, creaky, and weak because of the weakness of the flesh. And that's why Paul can consistently, despite all that he's gone through, say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard that which I've entrusted to him against that day. And throughout the book of Hebrews, you know, since we have such a high priest who has gone into the heavenlies, we go into the Holy of Holies boldly and confidently, not shrinking back as they did at Mount Sinai in fear, saying to Moses, you speak to him and we will listen, but don't let him speak to us or we will die. Paul didn't invent this contrast between the Old Covenant, or Sinai, and the New Covenant, Zion. It's found already in the prophets themselves, right? Jeremiah 31:31, another covenant, not like the one that I made with their fathers in the desert at Mount Sinai. In that day, I will forgive them all their sins gratis. I will give them my spirit. I'll take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And I will write my law on their hearts. I will put my spirit in them, Ezekiel 37:26, also underscoring that new covenant promise. And the Corinthians, Paul says, are living proof that these prophecies have actually been fulfilled. They have come to pass. When one turns to the Lord, Paul says, the veil is removed. See, whenever anyone looks at Moses, in other words, when anyone reads the Old Covenant, simply by itself, in a non-Christ-centered way, they're reading it with a veil over their eyes. They're not really seeing the typological significance of what they're reading. In other words, if you read the Old Covenant rightly, what you're reading are types and shadows of something far greater. If you see the ministry of Moses as an end in itself, then you don't really see what Moses' ministry was all about. But when one turns to the Lord, that is, to Jesus, the veil is removed. It helps to go back to Exodus 34, because this is a typical rabbinical instruction based on an Old Testament passage, and he's going through Exodus chapter 34. I won't read the whole chapter, but just highlight some of the points. It's the second writing on the tablets. Remember, after Israel had sinned, Moses broke the tablets, and now it's the second writing of the tablets of the law, which you broke. The whole chapter is basically the anger of God at the children of Israel for already turning their back on the law that he's giving them. No one is to come with you, he tells Moses, or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Danger, only the mediator, not those for whom he mediates, can be in my presence. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. And then Moses intercedes. Although this is a stiff-necked people, he says, please go with us and forgive us if I have found favor in your eyes. The Lord says, I'm making a covenant with you. And he adumbrates the stipulations that he has already given them in the law. Don't make treaties with other inhabitants of the land. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, for the Lord is a jealous God. And then perform the offices of the seasons. Celebrate Passover, he says, and redeem the firstborn from your flock and herd. Redeem all your firstborn sons. You see, it's all typological of Christ. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. And then the command of the Sabbath rest, the command for the festival of weeks with first fruits of the harvest, and then the festival of ingathering. Moses writes down the commands just as God dictates, and then returns below with the two new tablets. And we read, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands that the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. And we could read that by itself and say, it doesn't make any sense. But Paul, after reading Paul, it certainly makes sense. He was lifting up the veil when he's talking to the Lord, and sort of like energizes. And then he comes to talk to the people, puts the veil down so that they don't see the fading glory. See, when we're talking about the contrast between the Spirit and the letter, we're not talking about a contrast between this as the letter and the Spirit as the Holy Spirit speaking in our hearts apart from the Word. That's how a lot of people have misinterpreted the Spirit and letter contrast. For Paul, the Old Covenant is the letter. It does what it can do, but it gives commands with no promises. It tells us what to do, but it doesn't give us the ability to do it. Whereas the New Covenant brings forgiveness and also regeneration of heart. And so it's very important that when we're looking at the contrast between law and gospel, we understand the Bible's own use of it in two senses. First, what we could call the redemptive historical sense, from lesser to greater. The gospel is present in the Old Testament, but more fully revealed in the New Testament. But then, when you look at the specifics of Moses' ministry, Mount Sinai, the covenant at Sinai, distinguished from the covenant with Abraham. When you look specifically at that part of the Old Testament called the Old Covenant, and you look at the New Covenant, what you see are contrasts. And so now that we're living in the New Covenant ministry, Paul says, you can't go back to the Old Covenant. And why would anyone want to? One of the great examples where both of these appear together is Romans 3, which Paul was writing while he was here in Corinth. No justification from the law, he says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. In other words, that part of the Bible we call the law and the prophets proclaims the gospel. If you read Moses' ministry right, he's proclaiming the gospel. By the types and shadows of the law, the sacrificial system, what is all that if not one grand spotlight anticipating the day when the Messiah would come? If you read Moses that way, you're reading him properly. But make no mistake about it. His ministry was to lead you to Christ. Now that Christ is here, Moses is finished. He goes to his reward. With the rest of us, he inherits the whole estate in Jesus Christ, to whom he pointed. Not everything in the Old Testament, then, is of the character of fading glory. The Abrahamic covenant is not a fading covenant. It is a permanent covenant that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's that contrast between law and promise that Paul makes in Galatians that is a contrast between Sinai and the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, which we have inherited now as children of Abraham, is permanent, lasting, it's forever, based as it is on God's promise rather than the promise that the people swore at Mount Sinai, all this we will do. So whatever is enduring and permanent and unconditional in its basis in the Old Testament is part of the covenant of grace. It doesn't derive any of its promissory value from the Sinai covenant itself. And to read the Bible with a veil is to read it as if the Old Covenant were permanent instead of transitory, as if the Old Covenant were saving rather than typological of salvation. And with Moses rather than Christ, the law rather than the gospel as the narrow way through which we enter into the promised land. But that veil, Paul says, is removed whenever the glory of God appears in the face of Jesus Christ. That's where we see the glory. And then finally, the Spirit is the Lord, he says. You see, just as the mediator is greater, God the Son, not Moses, the medium is greater, the Holy Spirit, rather than ink and tablets of stone. The new covenant is not only superior, brothers and sisters, because you have your sins forgiven and you are justified in Jesus Christ, but also because through that same union with Christ, you are regenerated. The Holy Spirit has exchanged your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Of course, Old Testament saints were united to Christ by the Spirit, just as we are, but not on the basis of Moses' mediation and not on the basis of the promise that they swore at Mount Sinai. The Spirit is the Lord, Paul says. Now, typically in Paul, the Holy Spirit and Jesus are so interchangeable. They're two different people, two different persons of the Godhead, but they're so interchangeable because the Holy Spirit's whole mission right now is to take what is Christ's and make it ours, to unite us to Christ so that the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is the indwelling presence of Christ, even though he's at the right hand of the Father. And yet they're two distinct persons of the Godhead. And that's why in verses 15 through 18, Paul switches back and forth between Jesus and the Holy Spirit when he calls them Lord. This is a great passage, by the way, for the Trinity. He identifies both as Lord. But when anyone turns to the Lord, Paul says, he's referring to Jesus there. When anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. What an amazing verse. Paul believes Jesus is God. Paul believes that Jesus is the one Moses was talking to in Exodus 34. Now the Lord is the Spirit, he goes on to say, the Spirit of the Lord. Here he means the Holy Spirit. And then he switches back. We behold the glory of the Lord. Now he's talking about Jesus. You see, we behold the glory of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the spotlight who focuses our attention on Jesus. But Jesus is the glory of God shining. We behold the glory of the Lord when we turn to Jesus, but only the Holy Spirit can get us to do that. For this comes from the Lord, Paul says, who is the Holy Spirit. So back and forth between Jesus and the Holy Spirit, we need both. We have Jesus, who is the basis for our security in Christ. And we have the Holy Spirit, who is the effective agent of that regeneration and union with Christ. And then he associates the Holy Spirit with liberty. But liberty from what? Well, liberty from the condemnation of the law, certainly, just as in Hebrews, the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion in Hebrews 12, for example, or Galatians 4, where Paul makes this contrast between the two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. He's doing much the same thing here. We are liberated from the condemnation of the law, but also from the weakness of the law. What the law could not do because of our sinfulness, God did by sending his own Son. Third and finally, what are the implications of this argument? Well, Paul tells us, he says that instead of fading, the glory that we receive by beholding Christ is growing from glory to glory. Isn't that amazing? Every time you come to church, particularly, but also when you're reading the scriptures at home or with your family, you get that glory. Now, you might not walk to the door answer the door to meet a neighbor who needs a little sugar, and you have to put a veil over your face. But what Paul is saying is we're being sanctified from glory to glory. The more we look at Christ, the more we see Christ in all of the scriptures. We're being transfigured, just as Moses' face was transfigured, but by a fading light. See, here's the contrast. Moses goes in, and every time he goes in and talks to the Lord, he comes out with a sort of the batteries running out. The glory fades. But Paul says the more we behold God in the face of Jesus Christ, it just goes from glory to glory. From lesser to greater and greater, and we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And then he tells us in chapter 4, verse 4, that what this beholding is. He says it's the light of the gospel. See, it's the light of the gospel. In Galatians, he says that the way that the Galatians had Christ placarded, billboarded before them was by his preaching of the gospel. That's how we behold Christ. That's how we are transformed from glory to glory, by the gospel that is proclaimed week in and week out, that you hear every week here. Oh, don't ever take that for granted. It is a wonderful treasure that you get week in and week out here. It's wonderful to hear the gospel again and again, the law as well, but to hear the gospel again and again. You see, the thing is, now we have both the law and the gospel written on our hearts, but not through the law, but only through the gospel. Only through the gospel do we have both the law and the gospel. And that's Paul's point. If you really want to have the law, you really want to get the law back, you have to have the gospel. It's the gospel that gives us not only justification before God, but new hearts, transfigured lives, from beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's nothing less than a new creation. And therefore, he can say, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," in the old creation, has shone now in the new creation in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us the shadows of your promises in the old covenant law. We thank you for the mediation and ministry of Moses. Though for a time and transitory and impermanent and fading, it served its purpose. And now, Father, we can go with unveiled faces back even to the old covenant and see your Son in places where we hadn't before. And wherever we see him, we are being transformed from glory to glory, a glory that is unfading, permanent, reserved for us in heaven. And help us, Father, to go out of this place today and return this evening, and go out into our workplaces tomorrow with that great aroma, that great perfume of that gospel. May people know that we have beheld your glory in the face of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.